talking with somebody the other day. Occasionally I get in conversations on very strange subjects, but we were talking about the speed of light being a constant and being, because there is a man in Australia who demonstrated some stuff that the speed of light is slowing down. And I read it and thought that would be interesting because it would explain a young Earth if his theory was true. But the more I thought about it, I'm going, you know, if it has to be constant because Jesus is the light, you know, and you see in that realm of when you understand theories of relativity, not that I understand them, but I've read about them a lot, and what you have to have is something by which everything else can be measured by. In a universe where everything is moving, including the object you're on, there is no way of telling what direction things are really going. That is, our planet and our sun are in motion, and everything we can observe are in motion. Just to throw a headbender your way, if time slowed down or speeded up, we wouldn't know it because we're inside of time. Only somebody outside of time could measure that. And you see, when I think that Jesus stepped in to the created universe and became a man and dwelt among us, he is the one and only constant by which everything else has to be measured. You know, he is that measuring stick. And I read today, so many people compare themselves to this or that. And you know, the Bible comes right out and says that they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. I've often looked at books of men of great prayer, and I have to say, they leave me in the dust. In fact, leave me often discouraged. People have handed me biographies of, you know, one of my favorite guys is Ironside. He's simple. His commentaries are, he just kind of cracks open the nut and gives you the real truth out of the scripture. Not a lot of fancy stuff, but I read his biography. And, you know, that guy, when, you know, he was old, had more energy than I did when I was 20. I mean, he held up a schedule that I looked at, and, you know, by the time I got through reading, and I read another book, Ordained of the Lord, and just talking about how God used him. And I've heard people say things that I look at and I can't measure up to. You know, I remember somebody saying that, you know, if my heart isn't just totally filled with joy every time I show up at church to minister, I'll quit. And I'd have to quit every Sunday. You know, but you see, then I remember, you know, the speed of light in a vacuum. It's a constant. It's the one thing. And you see, every time I read about Jesus, even though he is so far beyond my reach, even though being like him is a goal that's way out there, it never leaves me disheartened for some reason. I never read, you know, stories in his life and get the feeling like I can't even, you know. He pulls me to want to go in that direction. In D-Day, there were men who, in boats, had mortars that shot grappling hooks to the top of a cliff, and they had to climb the ropes to get to the top to fight the Germans. And you know, I realize that what's happening today is, you see, those grappling hooks, if one of them hooked into that cliff 10 feet short of the top and a guy started climbing it, it would be suicide because he would get to the end of the rope. And you know, the problem today, you see, is Christians are looking around and they're going, oh, you know, being like Christ is so far up here, we'll just lower the standard a little. We'll make the expectations less. You know, churches don't want to put the cross in things anymore. They want to make it easier, user-friendly. But you see, lowering what you know the level to which you're going to climb doesn't help you at all. It's like marriage. If your goal in marriage is to be happy and to have each other, you know, a lot of people, when they get married, it used to be when I did the pre-marriage counseling, I would ask people, what do you expect out of life after you're married that you don't have now? And I would listen to their answers. Ask yourself that. What is it that you think, what are your expectations? What do you want out of marriage? And you see, it showed me how far up they threw the rope. And I want to tell you, the reason two Christians should get married is to glorify God. Because you'll never reach the end of that rope. That's in heaven. If the reason, oh, what I want out of marriage is halfway up the cliff, it's suicide to even start. You know, if what I want is a happy family and a widescreen TV, I don't know. I mean, people have weird things in their head. You know, what do you expect? And I've asked people, what are your expectations of your wife after you get married? And you know, on both sides, men and women are hard-pressed to write down 10 clear expectations that they have of their spouse before they get married. After they get married, the list goes to about 10,000. Because we just don't realize, you know, that we have all these expectations that are, and here is a problem I see today, a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. A presentation of Christianity that is trying to tell people, just come to this level. You know, if you go minister in children's church, what you have to do is take the gospel and the teaching and get it down to a level, whatever age they are, their attention span, their capacity for learning, you need to take that gospel down to them. But you know why you do that? It's so that you can bring them up and to keep them going in the right direction. And what's sad is I look around today, I don't know what to call it, the dumbing of the church, the lowering of the standard. I'm just so disturbed by the... I mean, it just hit me so hard when I saw the evangelical Christians all signing on to stop global warming. I mean, they didn't even shoot at the cliff. You know, there's nothing heavenly about that. It's a political agenda. And the science is confusing, to say the least, and, you know, whether or not man is contributing to the problem isn't even known. And yet, it just strikes me, they're scrambling around looking for a good PR thing, looking for, you know, something that they can get their people going on. You know, I just feel like, you know what, if what Jesus did on the cross doesn't get you going, nothing's going to. You know, if we can't throw the grappling hook up to heaven, realizing in this life we're never going to achieve perfection. But you see, when we go, well, I can't achieve perfection, so I'm just going to lower the definition of perfection. I'm just going to say, you know, if you're involved in a cause, if you're doing this or that work or this activity. And you see, where we left off in Exodus was at the end of chapter 10. We'll be going into chapter 11 tonight. But, you know, I just want to touch on some of the lessons so far in Exodus. And the first one was the magicians of Pharaoh. They had a form of godliness. They could perform certain miracles. And you see, the analogy I see there is there's a lot of churches that have a form of godliness. One commentary I was reading, I forget which one, a website, I think it was Macintosh, I'm not sure, but it was written about 150 years ago. And, you know, he was just talking about that he didn't think there was anything more evil on this planet than a form of godliness. than wickedness clothed in religion, than wickedness that has put on the false appearance of Christ, that has fooled people into a form of godliness and convinced them that that's the real thing. You see, we don't want a substitute thing. We need the real thing. Somebody was asking me the other day, I was having a conversation, and they were just commenting. They just said, you know, I appreciate how you just speak the truth. And, you know, I looked at them, I said, you know, it's to no credit to me. The way my life is right now, I can't afford a substitute. I need the real thing. I can't survive without the real thing. You know, the things that I deal with, you know, the things that where God has put me, I'm fine because I have the real thing. But I'm at a place where if I didn't have the real Jesus to hang on to, I would flip out. I would be gone. And I just can't afford to play Christian games. I can't afford to put on a Christian show. I can't afford a form of godliness. You know, what you see is what you get. And sometimes it's not that great, but I'm not going to put on a pretense. When I was a young Christian, I was with a group that fell into this form of hypocrisy, this extreme discipline and extreme self-denial. We're going to live in a commune. We will give up all of our personal possessions. We will work in the fields to earn our living. All of our financial energy will go to the gospel. We will be unselfish. And that sounded so good. But everybody started getting this pious pretense. And you know, I never could pretend. It's a character flaw. It's not, you know, I'm serious. It's not something in me that I can look at and go, this is a strength in me. It's just that, you know, if I was sitting there in a commune full of Christians and I realized it wasn't for real, I'd rather drop acid and go party. You know, if I woke up one day and thought, you know, none of this is real, we're all, you know, going to go to hell, or we're all just going to die, we don't exist, you know, I just can't play the game. And you see, when I got there, I would make observations, and these people were, I don't know if you've ever been around this type of thing, but they're very good at feeding your pride and trying to pull you into their spiritual pride. And if you say something, they'll say, oh, brother, I can see that God really has his hand on you and he's going to use you. Your insight right then really shows me that the Holy Spirit has his hand on you. And there was just something about, I went along with it for a while, but I was really going to lose my sanity in that. And I've shared this with you before. I was sitting by the Willamette River just going, God, I can't take it. I was seriously thinking of going to the mental hospital and checking myself in because I was just on the verge of insanity with the pressure to be this perfect outward Christian 24 hours a day. You have no idea what it's like to live with Christians with that type of pressure. Not go to church there, but wake up in the morning with them. You're around them all day. And there's this expectation that every word out of your mouth is praise the Lord, bless God. And, you know, if you slip and express an angry word, and, you know, a lot of us were just out of the world, you know, things slip out of your mouth. I mean, you know, it was the end of the world. And you're trying. And I couldn't take it. And as I was praying, you know, I was just looking at these trees, and the river was just about to overflow its bank, and there was this huge tree, and there was a wake going around it, and the water was literally like a rapid breaking around that tree, and there was a little tree further up that was going under and bobbing back up. And the Lord just spoke to my heart, and he was just saying, John, what they want is all this surface stuff. You know, they want all this stuff that humanity can look at and say, oh, there's a Christian. But he was saying if that large tree had the root system of that little tree, it would die. And he said that little tree doesn't have very many roots, but God designed it so that there wasn't very much on the surface either. So that when the river went by, it just bent, but it survived. And I don't know if you know this, but when you see a tree growing, the size of the root ball and the root system spreading out underneath for a healthy tree needs to be equal to what's on the surface. And you see, a form of godliness is all surface. There is no root system. There is no subterranean reality. And I just want to ask you, you see, because these false teachers, one of the first warnings we had in this conflict with Pharaoh and God was a form of godliness, an outward show. I talked with you about, you can look at the Mormon church and you see strong families, you see great youth programs, you see kids not taking drugs, and you know, you can look at it and it has this wonderful form. And you can see some Christians and they have all the Christianese down. They have all the outward things. But you see, from that day till now, you know, God put it on my heart that if it's not in here, don't put it out there. You know, no false advertising, you know. It's like, and the reason is I want to survive. I want to know that, you know, when the river rises, that I have the root system that'll keep me planted in the Lord. But what churches want now is all this flowery stuff. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree and it died? He walked up to it and there was no fruit on it. And what that meant, you know, if you know anything about fig trees, is they bear fruit from the year before, as well as new fruit coming out. And in the spring, when the leaves come out on the fig tree, the fruit is growing simultaneously. Most fruit trees, you'll see them bloom, and after the bees do their thing and that flower falls off, the fruit starts to grow and the leaves will come on. And there's a lot of fruit trees that, you know, have beautiful foliage, but there's no fruit yet. The fruit has not yet. But on a fig tree, if you walk up at that stage and there's no fig, there's never going to be any figs. It's all foliage and no fruit. You see, a lot of Christians are all foliage and no fruit. And the point Jesus was making is that beautiful Old Testament picture that he gave us, Judaism, had become all foliage and no fruit. It had become an outward form of godliness, denying the very power thereof. And so watch out for the false teachers. Watch out for all that's going on today, because Christianity is heading away from fruit. They're heading away into a place where they just love to put on a big show. Oh, we had 500,000 people together, and just look at all the foliage. You know, we did this event, we did that event. You know, we got this law passed on the books, and we've done this, and we've done that. But you see, the stuff I'm reading from 150 years ago, the men whose hearts were breaking then for the body of Christ, is even then, they said, there's no effort being made to develop godly character in the lives of men and women. Every effort is being made to have a lot of activity and a lot of things that look good. And you see, we live in a time when, how are you going to develop godly character? It's going to come from heartbreak. It's going to come, you know, as God sends hardship into our lives, it's how we respond to that that will either develop godly character or prove, you know, you're all show and no go. You know, you're all talk and no walk. You know, I can think of all the little cliches. I could throw a couple hundred of them out there actually right now. But my point is that the real thing is we get together as a body and we love each other and we stick together and we don't walk away when we get hurt. And we start developing character. and it takes time. You know, you don't put a sign up one day and say, next month we're going to have a revival, and you bring in a series of teachers for 3 months and get everybody hyped up, and all right, we've had a revival. Look at everybody so excited. They're running this way. They're running. You know, people are coming to Christ, but are they staying? You know, Charles Spurgeon, when people made a commitment to Christ in his church, and he had thousands of people come forward, and some people don't know this, but when they counted them, the only people that Spurgeon, the only numbers he allowed to be written down as conversions were people who had a family visit them and do two-hour Bible studies with them twice a week for 6 weeks. And after 6 weeks, they would come back and say, yes, it's real. No, it's not. And then he would say, this is how many people came to Christ. Now they come forward, they go away. We get a list of people to call from Harvest Crusades. And don't get me wrong, we've got to get the word out. We need to preach. And if only one out of 100 in that list end up walking with God, the whole thing's worth it. And I'm not criticizing it. It's about the age we live in, not the event itself that I'm talking about. But, you know, on that list of people that we have to call, we can't get past their answering machines. They won't answer. They won't respond. And it could be a lot of things. Maybe they already were in a church and they feel uncomfortable with us calling them. That's fine. All we want to do is encourage them. And, you know, we're not out here to build a Calvary Chapel kingdom or anything. We're here for the kingdom of God and for the body of Christ. But I believe in most cases they were emotionally moved, and when the emotions went away, they went away. Were they saved? How much really is happening today? You know, I love it when we have somebody like Steve Quarles who's out there, and he doesn't come back with a glowing report of thousands and millions, you know. He tells us of one gypsy that, you know, quit killing people or something, you know. I mean, you know, and I'll listen to him, and sometimes he comes back and he's going, you know, I'm discouraged. And, you know, I just keep wanting to get through. You know, lasting fruit isn't a fast work. You might devote your whole life, and there might be three or four people that from you will devote their life. And by the time the Lord comes, that could turn into millions. But it would be millions of real conversions. You know, we have to look out. I'm very concerned with purpose-driven Christianity, with user-friendly Christianity, and now there's this whole new, you know, it's crazy out there. I try to stay on the edge, you know, and read what's coming down the line so I can study it and know kind of what's where people are going to. You know, there's churches right now that get together and watch movies because they want to improve their storytelling skills. And they don't call the church service a worship service. They call it a conversation. And after they have their conversation somewhere about God, and, you know, one church, I was on the internet reading their bulletins, and there's a movie called Big Fish. It's about a guy in the South who's a storyteller. And Debbie and I heard there was nothing bad in it. A very amusing movie. You know, it's funny. I mean, it's just kind of humorous. But to spend a month, all the energy of a church, to watch that movie and then analyze it and go, how can we be better storytellers? You know what? The story doesn't need a good storyteller. The message shouldn't need a polished preacher. It's the message itself that matters. But everybody's lost that out there. And so watch out for those guys who can put on a good show and it's just a form. And I agree with what I read. I think the greatest evil on earth today would come under the title a form of godliness. That which calls itself Christian, but doesn't produce Christians. And then They were told to worship in Egypt. Just to recap, Pharaoh's offer, you know, stay in the world. Christianity today is people are worldly. They're living for all the wrong things. The vanity, the pride, the materialism, the our whole society is geared toward success. I read a study, and in the U.S. I think this is particularly bad, but I read a study that took groups of children and gave them tasks to do together. And one of them was a group of children from Mexico and a group of children from the United States. And when they gave them a task that required cooperation, the Mexican children left the American children in the dust. And when it came to a task that required egotism and individuality, the Americans would grab it. But you see, we don't know how to work together. We're not taught to. You know, we have this rugged individuality type of mentality. This, I'm an American. You know, I can do it. And it works against us in the church. You see, we're to come out from the world. We're to be separate. And it's very hard here because I look around and you see it's too easy to look at worship in Egypt and say, oh, that's cars, that's money, that's careers, you know, that's living for sexuality or pleasure or, you know, I think it goes deeper than that. We're a culture that's driven by pride and individuality. When we serve God, very often, you know, I don't know how you guys are, but, you know, before Debbie's MS got to the place where I had to take over cleaning the house and doing stuff, you know, in those years, I would come home one day and maybe get home early, and I'd decide, you know, I'm going to get down and thoroughly clean the kitchen. I'm going to take everything out and get on my hands and knees and scrub the floor. And I would just take a part of the house, and I'd just go, you know, I'm just going to do this for her. But you know what I wanted? I wanted her to walk in and go, oh, wow, honey, thank you. That's so wonderful. And, you know, yeah, aren't I great? You know, the thing is, she did that all year, and I didn't come home and say, aren't you great? You know, but she knew me well enough that if she ever wanted me to do it again, she better feed my ego. You know? But think about it. You see, people step out in the church, they decide to serve. If they don't get what they consider their due recognition or their due respect or their due whatever, they give up. There's a lot of positions that people need to step out and serve God that nobody's ever going to even notice you did it. And those are the areas it's so hard to get people to step out and do things because, you see, we're still in Egypt. We're still driven and motivated. You know, our grappling hooks aren't in the glory of God. It's in something, you know. I'll do this because it's what I like doing and it fits me and it suits me well. And, you know, how about because we need it done? How about because everybody else? You know, do you guys really think your wife cleans the house because she goes, oh, this suits me. This is, you know, this is what I, you know, I just, you know, no, it has to be done. But you see, we have that American mentality. Hard work will get rewarded. And that mentality comes over in a lot of ways. So come out of Egypt. Be separate. Come out from the law of God and rule keeping. We need to serve God out of love, not guilt, not rules. There's so many churches now that, you know, give you ulterior reasons, subtle motivations to try to get people going. I think a lot of the purpose-driven thing, I'm not meaning to pick on Rick Warren. You know, I've read his stuff. And to be honest with you, I can't find much wrong with it because I can't find much in it at all. I'm just telling you the truth. There's just not much content. His use of scripture is very sloppy and careless. And, you know, from a theological point of view and a person who has used to putting literature under critical analysis. His stuff doesn't stand up very well, and I have a little bit of a hard time understanding why it's popular. I keep reading it and trying to figure out, you know, except that as best as I can figure is that the church has failed to minister to people so much that the very basic things, because, you know, what he's given is just kind of a real basic Christianity. And I think that it's going over because people don't, you know, they're going, oh, I should have Christian friends. Duh. But they didn't know that. But I look at it, and I fear it's this. You see, we go to church not for the glory of God, but for other reasons. I go to that church because they have a strong marriage program. And you see, I had marriage problems, and I got help, and now I want to serve God by helping others with their marriage. And you see, people choose careers because those careers are gratifying. And they decide, this is what I want to do. And I want to tell you something. Those who choose careers for that reason, they run out of rope before they get to the top. You know, there comes a point when you're serving when it's not gratifying. You know, you sit in council, you decide, oh God, you know, I just feel called to counsel people. And you discover that nobody does what you say after about 10 years. You know, there was a time being a pastor. You know how I felt? I felt like an air traffic controller. It's like I had a radio, I could see the screen, I could see they were all going to crash, but all I could do was talk to them. I wanted so bad to grab the control stick and prevent them from destroying their lives. But, you know, I would be saying, no, turn left, start praying, you know, do this. And then they fly into the ground. And I love our modern terminology for things today. I read a report about an airplane crash. And you know what the report said the cause of the crash was failure to maintain adequate distance from the ground. You know, and you see in Christianity we've softened everything, haven't we? Oh yeah, well, you know, they had some personal issues, and you know, they hey, it's called sin. You know, nowadays we have sexually active young adults. In the Bible we have fornicators. You know, we have to look at what's going on around us and come out of Egypt. We have to say, God, I need, like it says in Romans, I need a new mind. You know, I need to be reprogrammed. I need to come to you for the renewing of my mind by the Word of God. I have to change the way I think. I have to look and say, I'm married to my wife for the glory of God. And how I serve her and how she loves me, it has to go outside of that bubble of two people, and it reaches out. And because when we got married, we threw the rope up towards heaven and said, it's not about the two of us. It's about showing the world about Jesus. You see, we come together as Calvary Chapel. It's about showing the world about Jesus. We have to come out of Egypt. We have to quit accepting things. The problem is you get legalistic and start pounding people and making them feel guilty all the time, and I have no desire to do that. On the other hand, I have no desire to comfort people that shouldn't be comforted. It's like that old saying, you know, the preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And you know, sometimes we need to be a little bit afflicted because we've decided this is good enough. No, it's not. We're sojourners. We're in a journey. We're going in a direction. And it's an uphill climb all the way. And there's a terrible temptation to just say, here is good enough. We get partway up the hill and we decide, I've achieved a level of godliness and a level of Christian character. And then you know what we do is we turn and look back down the hill and go, well, they're not as good as me. And then our gaze stays there and we just keep going, I'm doing fine. But you know what? If we turn around and go this way, oh, that's right. Jesus is the standard. I may be way ahead of them, but I'm way behind him. And you see, it's almost like churches will go, we'll go to this point, we'll plant a flag, we'll call this sanctification. This, you know, what our church is doing, our point on the mountain, we'll run up our flag and say, you know, this is the point, come here. You know, and I'm telling you, our rope needs to be way up out of sight. And we just need to know we have to keep climbing until we leave these bodies behind. It's a journey, and it's a hard journey sometimes. We have pleasant days. We have moments of beautiful meadows, but we're not supposed to stay there. We have to keep moving. And sadly, instead of pulling themselves up, the churches are just pulling down the standard. There's hardly any calls today to sanctification. It's almost, you know, a bad subject to talk about. And what sanctification is, you see, your justification is what Christ did for you. Every one of you right now is perfect in God's eyes. The moment you got saved, your sins were washed away and the righteousness of Christ was given to you. But you see, how much you're sanctified is how much you've closed that gap. You see, there is your standing with God, and then there's your state. Your standing with God is perfect. It's established by the work of Christ. But you see, people want to make sure that we preach grace, that people believe and know that it's totally the work of God that saves you, but we get to the point where our current condition is like, yes, that's done by God too. But the goal of the Christian is to spend their life closing that gap and getting as close as they can. And I can say it right now, I've got a long, long ways to go. And every time I stop to take a break, I discover something. The ground under me is moving. I'm not staying still. When I quit moving forward, I automatically start moving backwards. It's just one of those things. And you see, no burden of legalism. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Don't get caught up in, I've got to keep the rules, I've got to be perfect, I've got to that. But set your eyes up, because I told you, I read about this brother and that brother, I just feel guilty. But when I look at Jesus, I want to keep climbing. When I look at who he is and his perfect love, I want more of it. When I look at God's perfect intercessor, when I look at the energy of this man and I don't measure up to them, I want to give up because I go, I can't do what they do. But when I look at Jesus, I realized I'm called to the perfect law of love, to that simple thing that I would love people more and more. And I'm not bound up. I'm not going, okay, I'm going to keep the rules. I'm going to, you know, give me my walking stick. I'm out of here. You don't want to come, too bad. I'm going. You know, that's not what it's about. What it's about is I look in the eyes of perfect love, I go, that's what I want, and that's what I want to show. And when I look at myself, I go, you know, I want to be perfect in love. I'm not. You know, that perfect love casts out all fear. You know, the knowledge of God, you know, there's different people in this world that are completely free from fear. Some of them are free from fear because they're just so in love with the Lord. Some people are free from fear because they're too stupid to know how much danger they're in. You know? You can have perfect peace, you know, while you're about to be annihilated, and it's the wrong place. And I fear today that too many Christians are being sung a lullaby. That they're just worship in Egypt. Don't go too far. Don't try too hard. And you know what? It's not about trying hard. It's about keeping your eyes in the right place. And then, of course, it was leave your family behind. You know, we can't have mixtures. We can't be in Egypt. To accept a partial redemption from God and then leave your stuff behind. And so kind of summing up some of the things we looked at so far, coming up, because in chapter 11, we're getting ready for the final blow where God's going to set his people free. And I wanted to take tonight and look back specifically at Jannes and Jambres, the men who had a form of godliness but denied the power, the men who could perform miracles, but their miracles were a sham. As I shared with you before, when all the water was turned to blood, they could perform this miracle and take what little water was left and turn it to blood too. A lot of good that does people. And you see the Christian television shows, how exciting. You send your money in and you can sit at home and feel like you're a part of things. I've been reading some websites and I see a whole other thing. That there are these communities developing on the internet. And I think it's wonderful that people can sit at home, you know, write to each other, find places to share thoughts and build each other up. But I see another thing. It's another substitute for fellowship. You see, you're never going to develop Christian character sitting home watching Christianity on television. You're never going to develop Christian character unless you're close to other Christians. You're never going to learn how to love and forgive unless you get around people that aren't that easy to love. You know what? The body of Christ is made up of a lot of oddballs. You know? Paul said, look around at the Corinthians. Isn't it clear there's not too many wise? You guys are a bunch of dummies. But not only that, we all have our oddities, but you discover something when you follow Christ. And that is what my wife has always shared with me. There's a treasure inside everybody. You just have to look for it. And all of a sudden we learn that God's love is there ready to go out. And we do discover that we can really love people that a moment before, because of our natural upbringing, we found it hard to love. You know, I grew up in a neighborhood with gangs. My best friends were Mexican. Almost all my friends were Mexican, but my enemies were Mexican. And we dressed different. There were certain guys that had the creased khaki pants and, you know, the pointed toe shoes, and They had an appearance, a stance, an attitude. And after I came to Christ, you know, if I saw some gangsters on the street, I had hatred in my heart toward them. I really did. You know, I'd been beat up, urinated on, stripped, thrown in urinals. You know, just left a bloody mess on the street. Where I grew up, if you fought back and won, you'd have three bigger guys to fight the next day. And if you beat them up, the whole gang would be at you after that. There was just no winning. You know, they taught me fear. They showed me I was a coward, and I hated them for it. And, you know, one day I had that hatred in my heart. I saw some guys standing around, acting all tough and talking about their cars, and something hit me. They're just like me. You see, there was a time in my life when the only place in this world I felt I had any control was inside my car. My household was insane. Alcoholism out on the street was insane. At school I was getting up. But when me and my friend shut the door to that car, that was my world. I put everything I had inside that car, the stereo system, and, you know, we would get in there and drive around, and we got together, talk about cars, whatever, and all of a sudden I looked at them and I go, the only difference between them and me is, you know, I hung out with this group, they hung out with that group. Neither one of us was any good. You know? And all of a sudden, you know, I started reaching out. And that outward appearance, I discovered, meant nothing. They were men and women inside there. They had the same fears. They had the same feelings I did. Some of them had the same hatred because, you know, deep inside they learned they were a coward, and that's why they became a part of a gang, because they needed to be backed up by a bunch of others. And I'll tell you something, if people really teach you the lesson that you're a coward, you know, that's hard to get over. You know, you walk around, watch kung fu movies and think you're tough. And then all of a sudden you get in with some guys, and the next thing you know, you're cut up and bruised and you have to crawl home. And every time you see those guys after that, adrenaline goes through and you're struck with fear. And you hate yourself because, you see, you know, you want to go home and pretend you're the bad guy in the movie. You know, you're John Wayne. You'll show up on the scene. And most of us that grew up in bad neighborhoods figured out real quick we weren't John Wayne, and that the way to survive was get 20 guys to help you to survive. And you know, you fight, you do stuff, and that's just one perspective. There's 1,000 reasons we can look at somebody and withhold our love from them. But you see, the Holy Spirit wants to rise up in you as a flood of living waters. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. God wants to use you to love people. But one thing I want to tell you about God, He's not going to pour His love through you if you're going to sit there and go, I'm not going to let it flow in that direction. I'm going to shut it off there and turn it on here. I want to tell you something. When you shut it off there, you just shut it off, period. And you see, a lot of Christians, the experience of God stops in their life and they don't realize what's happened. The Holy Spirit's there, but like the wind, He has to be moving for you to know He's working. And He is the sovereign God, and He won't let us determine how to direct Him. He's there to direct us. But you see, just like I can watch a kung fu movie and pretend I'm bad, I can watch Christian TV and pretend I'm a Christian. I can go on the Christian internet and talk to people hiding behind the safety of a keyboard and think I'm a great, you know, expounder of the Word of God. I can live with, but there's one thing that takes away all the illusion, and that's getting around real people and getting close enough for them to know you're stupid, getting close enough for them to know you're weak and to know they're weak. And you see, today there's no Christian character being developed because everybody's accepting a form of godliness. Don't fall for it. I like the Coke commercials, man. Go for the real thing, man. You know, the real thing was sugar, too. Okay? My wife's a Diet Coke freak. She loved that stuff. You know, I don't know, Diet Coke people are very dedicated. I don't know if you ever noticed that. But you can't get them to drink a Diet Pepsi. You know, that's Diet Coke or nothing. You know, I wish we were that way with Jesus. It's Jesus or nothing. And you know, my wife, if I slip in a Diet Pepsi and pour it in a cup for her, she knows just like that. And I'll tell her, you really can't tell. Yeah, she knows the difference. But you see, as Christians, we should at the first sip go, that's not the real thing. You know, I want Jesus. And I'm only going to find Him in other Christians, having real contact. I'll never find them on TV or on the radio or at a big event. You know, all those things have their place. But if we're not coming together in the love of God, we're always going to be a lot of leafy trees with no fruit. And when the storm comes, we're going to go down. I've seen people move out here. They buy a house, go to the nursery. One of the things they ask for is, I want a tree that grows really fast. I want a lot of shade real quick. Let me tell you something about trees that grow fast. They fall down. You want a slow-growing tree. It might take 10 or 20 years to get some good shade, but your house will still be standing. You know, I've seen people plant eucalyptus trees thinking, oh, man, those things are great, you know. Man, when they come down, your house goes down. And there's a lot of trees out here that are very beautiful, but, you know, when I was in construction, we got a lot of work from those trees, you know, taking people's roofs out. And, you know, and I look at it, and you see, Christians, we want a lot of show. We want it fast. We want shade. No, I want fruit. I want the real thing. And I've taken up all of our time. So let's pray. And next week we'll actually start again in the book of Exodus. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, tonight, I just pray, God, that we would just have a commitment to no substitutes, to no form of godliness. That, God, don't let us be taken in by anything. God, just teach us to look to you, to cling to you, to never give up in our pursuit of being closer to you, of loving you more, and having your love be exhibited in our lives more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.